Father God, thank you so much for your word. And may your spirit guide us in your word today. Be with me in my mind and help me be clear and precise in this study, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we start off in verse 1 today, but Peter has been talking about false teachers. What good are they? Well, they're empty wells, unsatisfying, disappointing. They lure their victims by means of, really, our fleshly lust. That's how they lure their victims. They're promising liberty, but they are, and their followers are, slaves of corruption. As chapter 2, verse 19 says, "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." They are these type of people who lure their victims, promising liberty, but only get them more into bondage. These false teachers have heard and they know the truth. In fact, the people who he lures know and heard the truth. But as the saying goes, a dog returns to his own vomit. They return to feed on their old ways is what that means. And then the second saying is, a washed pig returns to the mud. That is, after being washed clean by the word of God, they return to what is natural for them, the filth of the world. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget." Look at that. They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved, for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I need to stop there, and we'll pick back up in verse 1. But Peter is, in this closing arguments, he repeats in a summary fashion the primary warning along with the promise of God's judgment. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 again says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Why was this second letter written to them? Well, the same as the first, to accomplish two things. First, to stir up or awaken them in the sense of stirring up the mind in remembrance. Both letters serve to stir up their minds. In fact, they're pure, the text says. Pure, sincere minds is what this word means. To the first, remember what was said. And the second, to recall what the prophets of old, and again the apostles, said concerning the commands and judgments. Remember, no prophecy is, as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 20, of any private interpretation. So Peter cuts to the point. He cuts to the point. Verse 2. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first," verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So knowing this first, the word knowing is actually not a verb, but it's a participle. You all are known as knowers, you might say, is what that participle means. They know it. That's the verbal aspect of it. But they're walking nouns. They're people who are known as knowers. And here the knowledge is focused upon, or as the text says, first. The Greek proton is used here. First in time, place, or rank. You might say the first principle of this world is that there have been scoffers, but here the future tense is used. There will come these scoffers, or you could translate that mockers, or deriders of God's truth. That is, these false teachers who mock God's prophetic word. They will come in the last days. Verse 3 again, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. When are the last days? These are the last days. Peter's audience was living in the last days, and we today are living in the last days. The last days are defined to be really the church age. Prophetically speaking, we are still in what is called the time of the Gentiles. That's a prophetic theological word, the times of the Gentiles. That is a specific time defined as the Gentile occupation of Jerusalem. And that started with the Babylonian captivity about 500 BC and continues today and will continue until the end of with the second coming of Jesus to establish Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and Mount Zion as his kingdom rule. That's a time when the lion lies down with the lamb. That's the times of the Gentiles. Its focus is upon Jerusalem. But the term the last days has a global scope, not focused on Jerusalem. So the last days started with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and really the ascension. And most would say it started at the start of the church, was 40 days after the ascension, specifically at Pentecost. So the start of the church is what is technically referred to as the last days, and it continues. They are living in the last days. And so these scoffers will come, and they were present in Peter's day and in the last days. So first Peter focused upon their salvation and their persecution in the world. Second Peter focuses upon the church and the enemy from within. Look back at our text. Verse 3 says, the scoffers walk. They pursue a journey. The word for walk is to pursue a journey characterized by self, their own lust. This is the word epithuma. Overheated. You hear the word thermo in this, or heat, so that it means desire, cravings, a desire for what is forbidden. And of course, this is Peter, so he adds the prefix epi, which is over, which is complete lust. They're overwhelmed by lust. And what is the focus of their lust? They say, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of his coming? That's their mockery. What surprises me is that there are churches today, whole denominations, that have so spiritualized the second coming that judgment and personal moral judgment is put aside. And the result is there's no exhortation for giving from the pulpit for holy living. There's no giving an exhortation for holy living. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, I want to turn back to John, the book of John, chapter 14. And you see, these false teachers are mocking and they're saying, where's this promise? Well, here's the promise from the Word. John chapter 14, verse 1 says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you," look at this, "I will come again." So what are they saying? Where is this promise of his coming? Here's John chapter 14. "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know." And of course, he means heaven. "And the way, you know." How do you get to heaven? Well, you know. He's told them. Where is this promise of his coming? That's John chapter 14. And then I want to go back to Acts chapter 1. These scoffers have a big problem. Because Scripture is full of the promises of his coming. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 says this. "Now when he had spoken these things," speaking of Jesus, "while they watched," these are the apostles, these were the disciples that were turning into apostles, "he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up," this is his ascension, "he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? That same Jesus, this same Jesus, pardon me, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Where's the promise of his coming? Here it is. The apostles proclaimed it. And that's what Peter is saying. We proclaimed it. Your apostles proclaimed it. And Acts chapter 1, verse, what is this? This is 11. "That same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So as he went up to heaven, so he will return. Let's look at what they say. "For since the fathers," the text says back in 2 Peter, "fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." The idiom here, to fall asleep, means for the Hebrews and the Christians, really, the death of the body. That's what it means to fall asleep, the death of the body. It's seen as simply lying in the grave until the resurrection, like it's like you're sleeping. Until that resurrection where the glorified body, our glorified body, is united again with the soul. In fact, it's a passive verb. This is a passive verb. They have been caused to sleep. So an external agent performed the action, and if God is performing that action, it's a sure thing, it's a sure deal. They say everything stays permanent since creation. Look at verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 3. "For this they willfully forget." Ooh, they willfully forget. "That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So Peter already spoke about the great judgment of the flood. And remember the eight saved out of that judgment. So that we understand there has been a dramatic change of life on earth through that flood. So verse 6 gives us this pre-flood world perished by water. That's what it says. Let me read verse 6 again. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So the pre-flood world perished by water. And the focus is upon the water here. Obviously, the word water has been repeated several times. And so that focus is upon water. And you see the way the earth was formed was, you know, the water was there before the flood. And the world that was there before the flood was very different. Because the way the earth was watered was very different before the flood than it was afterwards. So that the rainbow and rain are the primary way the fields are watered after the flood. So there was this great shift of the earth's axis, and it meant we now have seasons. Before the flood, there were really no seasons. And the earth was self-watered in a very different way. And you can read the accounts of Genesis and see, wow, God really took care of them in those early days. And all of a sudden, a big shift happened after that great judgment. And the Noahic covenant and its sign of the rainbow is the result of a visible remembrance in nature concerning judgment and God's provision for rain and goodness, but also judgment. So when we look at that rainbow, we need to understand that it's a God's provision, but it's also judgment. And it's a constant reminder from nature so that everything is not the same since creation. It was a drastic change. The flood and that judgment resulted in seasons. And it just speaks of Christ. What happens in the seasons? And we see winter in particular, and that's death. And that's death. And what happens? Well, the seeds seem to die and they go to the ground. And what do? Well, they resurrect to life, you might say, in a plant in the spring. And it's all by the provision of God as He brings in the rain. So everything is not the same since creation. The text says they willfully forget. And it's really in the Greek, they continue. It's a present tense. They continue to willfully hide this. They hide it. That's so your translations are normally forget, but they hide it. They willfully hide it. And it's literally, that's the literal translation. So what do they hide? The text says, by the word of God. That is, Peter takes us back to the certain, sure, trustworthy word of God. You can read about it if you really care about it. You see, nature gives us the rainbow to give us everybody a remembrance of it. You don't have to have the Word of God. But the details. If all you had is a rainbow and you didn't have Genesis, the book of Genesis, you wouldn't know what that rainbow representative apart from a word of mouth history. But we have Genesis recorded and it's preserved. And so they hide it. But you can read about it if you care. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which were now preserved by the same word. Remember, 2 Peter is concentrating on the Word of God. Where do you get your source of knowledge? Well, you come to the Scriptures. It's written down. It's preserved. Let me continue. Are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You see, the flood was transformant. It was transformative. It changed earth fundamentally. We went from no seasons to rain, to seasons and rain. And it appears that life went from long life, that is maybe 900 years, down to about 100 years. Remember, Adam lived about 930 years, is what's recorded in Genesis, and Noah lived 950 years. But Abraham only lived 175 years. So then it came down to Joseph, who lived about 110 years. Was there a drastic change recorded in Genesis? The earth has not been the same. Nothing has been the same since the creation of the world. The flood occurred. Judgment occurred. The promise of the Noahic covenant is not to destroy all flesh by a flood again, by water. However, there is a promise that God will judge. Look at verse 7 again. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Again, the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire. The next global judgment will be by fire, and its extent is not limited to earth. You know, the flood was limited to earth, but the next judgment, it's going to be final. And it's not limited to earth. All things will be made new, heaven and earth. And how will this judgment come about? The text says, by the word of God, it's preserved. And by the word of God, it will come. In fact, the same word as the flood. It's written down in the Old Testament. God by his word created, so God by his word will bring in judgment. And that same word, the word of God that created all things, brought in the flood. Who is God? Who is God? He's the one who speaks and the heavens and the earth are created. He's the one who speaks and the judgment of the flood is accomplished. Look at the word preserved. My word says preserved. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved, they are gathered up. That's what that word preserved means. They're gathered up, they're stored up, and reserved. It's the perfect tense. Preserved is in the perfect tense, and it means they have been. They have been in the past and are in a state of being stored up and reserved. The word reserved there is in the present tense. And reserved in the present tense. They continue to be, and it's a passive tense, a passive voice, pardon me. They continue to be kept in this state of being to the day of, until the day of judgment by fire. What a statement we have here. Then Peter adds, and perdition, or ungodly men. If your translation says, and destruction of ungodly men, that's really a better translation than mine. Mine's a New King James, which likes to use the old words, and perdition of ungodly men. What does that mean? Well, if your translation has it right, they'll clarify it for modern man, and destruction of ungodly men. That's a better translation than perdition. The word is, however, not simply destruction. It is not simply destruction, but utter destruction. And it's not ungodly men, but men destitute of reverence toward God. Look at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who is God? He's eternal. That's what this means. He is outside of time, since time started with creation. He's outside. He existed before creation. So if time started with creation, and it did, he's eternal. And in fact, time was affected by the flood. Let me say that again. Time was affected by the flood. Or that aging process was affected by the flood. But the point made here is that God is long-suffering. He's desiring all to come to repentance. But he's just. He is not slack, the text says, not delayed in his promise of judgment. They say, what do they say? Where is his coming? And God says, not yet. The time's not yet ripe for the harvest. Peter quotes Psalm 90, verse 4, and it's a psalm of God's just judgment upon man and God's eternal righteous nature. That's what Psalm 90 is. And so here's Peter, and he quotes that. Verse 8 again, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. That's Psalm chapter 90, verse 4. You see, if these are the last days, and they are, we humans, in our impatience, want it over quickly. That's the way we are. We're fickle. We want it over now, in our time. When you say the last days, okay, it's the last days. Is that tomorrow? Is it a week? Is it a month? That's our timeline, but God's eternal. That's why he's quoting Psalm chapter 90. God does not work on our time, but he works in his time. And it's been over 2,000 years of the last days. And it seems to us unreasonable. It seems to them unreasonable. And yes, to us who are saved, not just to these false teachers, but to us it seems unreasonable. And we have to get a grip on just letting God be God and say, it's on your time, Lord. It's in your hands. And that's how we have to be. We have to be obedient and just hand it over to God. And these people cannot. In fact, they willfully refuse. So some count these last days' promise as slackness, the text says, slowness. But to Peter, he counts it as the long-suffering of God. The word for willing is not thelo. Let me read verse 9 again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing, there's that word, willing, that any should perish. So the word willing is not thelo, the normal word for will in general, but the word is balomai. It's to will deliberately. It's to will with a purpose. You see, God has a purpose. He has a plan. And that plan involves all whom he planned to save before the creation of the world. And there is nothing man can do. As evil and as destructive as things seem, and as painful and suffering circumstances get on earth, God will not be moved to shorten his timeline. It's his timeline. He wrote history, He defines history, and it's nothing we can do on earth is going to shorten that timeline. And that timeline included what is called the Day of the Lord. That's a technical term, and it's a technical term of a final period of earth's history and of judgment. And what will end the what some people call the redemptive history of the world. And they get that kind of from here and from other places in the Old Testament. The redemptive history of the world. Why? Well, because this is a theological term. It says, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any, who are the any? Any that God called, any that God chose, any that God predestined, should perish, but that all, he's not going to let any get away. Not one lamb will get away. He's the great shepherd. That all should come to repentance, would change their mind and acknowledge Jesus Christ as their substitute, their savior, their substitute for sin. What a story we have here. We're going to go and Peter's going to look at the Day of the Lord. And I want to just take a quick look at what the Day of the Lord is. And then we'll have to come back and examine it a little bit further. So verse 10 says this. I'm just going to read this real quick and not elaborate. But the Day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. He repeats it. I love Peter. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We look forward to that day. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for your word and these promises. They're in an unjust world, when we are being treated unjustly, it's comforting to know that you will help us get through that situation, that we can rely on you and upon your power, not our own power, to get through that situation. We can come to you and petition you. You'll help us get through it. But in the end, we don't have to worry about revenge, because that's not our part. Our part is just to bless those who do evil to us, and let you take care in the end, in the judgment. So be with us, Lord. Help us understand these things. We love you for your love for us, for your long suffering in our lives, because we are just like dumb sheep. And it's hard sometimes to stay straight in your word. But you exhort us to be in your word so that we can. We can abide in you, in your word, and stay straight, Lord, with you. So help us in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.